Good morning, everyone. It's great to see everybody. It's a pleasure to minister with you. I didn't mean to say minister. I meant to fellowship with you in the Word. I don't like that word minister. I really don't, because people think that means that the pastor is a minister, and they're like, oh, he's a minister. And I think ministry is what we're all called to do. So, yes, you're all ministers. But please don't get a reverse collar and park in the clergy spot at the hospital. That's not what I mean. I want to welcome our visitors that are here with us today. We have the Tennessee contingent. Welcome, Tennessee. We're glad to see you today. I might preach like I'm from back home today and talk like home folks where I'm from, just to make them comfortable and, of course, make all of you uncomfortable. You know, it's funny about accents. My mother's an English teacher, and I used to think she didn't have an accent until I heard her on a voice recording, on a voicemail she left on a phone that I played out loud on a speaker in my room at West Point. And my North Carolina roommate from the southern state of North Carolina, he said, who is that southern lady on the voicemail? I said, that's my mother. He said, wow. And we do. We have a thick accent down East Texas. I had friends in the Army. You know how you listen to somebody and you think you know where they're from, what part of the country they're from. And I had friends in the Army that would be from Illinois or Ohio. But they've been in the Army for 10 or 15 years and stationed in southern states because of all the forts down south, and possibly married a woman from the local stock of the southern ladies, and they would sound just like the other guys from the south. And I love accents. I really do enjoy the richness of the different ways people talk. I did the opposite. I went to a college in New York and met kids from all over the country, and listening carefully tried to basically zero out and kind of have it. Anyway, well, it's a celebration of the Word of God every Sunday at Preston City Bible Church. And that's because that's how we feel about the Word. We love it. And we love the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given everything for us. And the great news is that in giving Himself for us, He gave Himself to us. And we have Jesus as our Savior because the Father sent Him, and because the Father loved us and demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we are studying about the Lord Jesus' command in Acts chapter 1:8. I should say His mission statement in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where He tells us what the church is about. The body of Christ has a charter and a mission issued by Jesus Christ very clearly in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And if you want to understand the book of Acts, the ministry of the apostles, including Paul, the local church's charter and function, the calling on your life, you're going to get serious about the call in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And it's very simple, and it sounds like it's oversimplified, but it's not. Everything in life filters into this. You will be my witnesses. When you receive the Holy Spirit, you will be my witnesses throughout the earth. And Acts unfolds in the geographical outline He gives: Jerusalem to Judea, even to Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. And it ends with Paul's missionary journeys throughout the Mediterranean world to the ends of the Mediterranean world. And it doesn't end there. The book of Acts ends there. The charter of the church in Acts 1:8 continues until Jesus Christ comes and collects us and brings us to Himself for an evaluation of our choices as Christians. Now, the horror of not understanding the mission but being in the middle of it, I hope is evident to you. And that's why we're spending so much time on this as we work through Acts. We're in Acts chapter 7 today, where it gets very painful to see this mission carried out and the extinguishing of one of the greatest luminaries in all of the history of the church, one of the greatest teachers, one of the most loving men, one of the most Christian of us, was killed at the hands of the Jews because he proclaimed Jesus Christ and the love of God in Christ. And we're going to need the Spirit of God to equip us to really understand what's going on in Acts 7 today and to internalize the message that Luke, in the inspiration of God the Spirit, has written in Acts chapter 7. So let's take a moment for silent prayer. I always afford you that opportunity. A lot of believers do not know what to do about their personal sins. A lot of believers don't understand the problem of personal sin or what to do about it, and if we're not careful, we'll just disregard our sins. We'll just pretend like it didn't happen. Or we'll say, well, I'm a Christian, I shouldn't have, and I don't want to look at it because I'm shocked by it. But the problem is, until the resurrection, we are dealing with the problem of personal sin. And I always give you a moment for silent prayer, because between you and God the Father, there is a break in fellowship, in partaking of His things with Him when we commit personal sin. I believe it's described functionally in 1 Thessalonians 5 as quenching the Spirit. Quenching the Spirit. I think it's described relationally in Ephesians chapter 4 as grieving the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit of God, regardless of your sinfulness, is in your heart and He's there to stay forever. And you know what He's there for? He's there to equip you for your mission. He's there to enable you to bear witness with your life, with your relationships, with everything you are. And we want the Spirit of God to empower us. So what do we do about our sin? Well, John tells us, if we confess our sins, we believers, we like the apostles, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One of my favorite preachers of old preached at least three sermons devoted to 1 John 1:9 in his career of preaching through the Bible. Famous Baptist preacher. I'm not going to say his name because I'm about to say something hard about this. I heard three different sermons. They all seemed to have the same outline of his view of 1 John 1:9. And I could not tell from any of his three sermons in a ministry of 55 years to Christians if he understood whether it's to believers or unbelievers. I couldn't tell if I as a Christian was supposed to confess my sins once or all the time. I couldn't tell if I was just supposed to be a confessing kind of honest person. I couldn't tell. I want you to be sure you understand this. The Apostle John, the beloved disciple of Jesus Christ, says that you Christians have a problem called sin, and if you say you don't, you're a liar. And the solution to sin, this side of the cross, if you're a believer, the solution to personal sin is to tell God about it. It's like any relationship. When there's a break, and it's hurt, we're not supposed to cut and run, especially from God. Well, if He's going to be like that, we're supposed to say, Dad, I know I did it. I was wrong. What you said about it is what you know about it is what I'm saying about it. I am agreeing with you. I am stating the case. That's homologeo, to state the case. I'm citing that I'm guilty of these things that you already know I've done. And the promise of God, by His grace, not our powerful confession, not the fervency of our prayers, but the grace of God is that He forgives us. And He cleans us up. And you can't get clean without that relationship. So let's get clean. I'll give you a moment for silent prayer, and then I'll open us in prayer. Our Father, we praise You for the ministry of the gospel committed to this church, the body of Christ, for 2,000 years. And I thank You for 10% of that time in this pulpit. 10% of 2,000 years is 200 years of gospel testimony from this location. Father, the highways have built up. The communities have changed. The gospel has stayed the same. The Word of God has remained alive and powerful. And Father, long after we are gone, the Word of God will remain alive and powerful. And we thank You for this opportunity to join in the testimony. Father, when we hold out, when there are things about us where we don't want to get on board with Your mission, show it to us. Give us not a moment's peace. Don't let us have a good night's sleep. Father, pierce our consciences. Prick us to recognize our responsibility to walk in the light, as You Yourself are in the light. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll please turn, as I said, to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Now it gets serious. In a way, Acts chapter 6 is like a hinge chapter. it switches from a focus on Peter and the situation in the early church and how they take care of one another in chapters 2 and 3 and 4, and how they are responsible for a ministry, but at the same time how Peter is testifying to the world, to the kingdoms of the earth in Jerusalem, to the Jewish council. He's testifying to Jesus Christ and receiving opposition for it. We're moving from that picture to something that that launches directly from it. Men have been, and women, have been discipling up under the ministry of the apostles. They have been hearing Christ proclaimed, and they've been receiving the Holy Spirit of God, who you received at the moment you believed in Christ as your Savior. By the time Paul writes Galatians, which is probably 48 or so A.D., these things are happening somewhere around 33 A.D., by 48 A.D., the Apostle Paul can say everyone in the church in Galatia who is a believer in Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit in his heart already. He doesn't talk about laying on of hands. He doesn't talk about until the apostles show up. He says, you have the Holy Spirit in your heart forever. And that's in Galatians chapter 3. Remember this, because it's to people who need a punitive, corrective letter, Galatians, because they have left the gospel for another gospel, which is not the gospel. And these people who are saved by grace through faith have a message from false teachers that they've internalized that it's the gospel plus Abraham's surgery for the men. The gospel plus circumcision. The gospel plus law observance. The gospel plus something else is the new gospel. Christ died for our sins and risen from the dead, needs a little help with the Mosaic law or the Abrahamic covenant in terms of the cutting of flesh. And these people in Galatia who are saved by grace, who have the Spirit of God in them, Paul tells in Galatians 5, they are severed from Christ. They have fallen from grace. The people, he says, are saints who have the Spirit, have been severed from Christ and fallen from grace. And friends, there is only one of two possible conclusions that I think you can draw from that statement. I will be called oversimplified for saying this. No, it's more complicated than that. I think it's this simple. Either you can lose your salvation, which is not gained by your work, but by the grace of God through faith. Or being severed from Christ and having fallen from grace is a description of a Christian walking in darkness. And of course, I believe it's the latter. In fact, I look at an American Christianity that to me looks like walking in darkness a lot. How do I avoid that? I stay in the text. There are passages in Acts that jump out to me when I read them cursorily. I just kind of read through and he says something. There's no other name given among heaven whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4. There are verses that jump out at me and I like them. But unless I read it as God inspired it in the thinking of Luke so that I'm getting Luke's message, I'm not really understanding Acts 4:12. Acts 4:12, there's no other name given among men whereby you must be saved, is in a context of Acts 1:8, where he says, you are my witnesses. And that is what is being developed through the book of Acts. And when you piecemeal it, you lose the mission. That verse, Acts 4:12, that we love, needs to be compared with our lives, because that's how we carry forth the mission that we've been given. And so we're in Acts chapter 7, and we see what happens when the world finally has enough of the gospel. When the world hears enough about Jesus Christ and finally gets to do what it wants to do, Satan's system of propaganda and rebellion against God, calling to the sinful hearts of man, when Satan gets his way, the gospel will be silenced by violence. Here's the shocking part, though. It's not silenced. Luke has a pen. 2,000 years later, we know what happened to this fantastic deacon, Stephen. I have an outline for you in Acts chapter 7. Let's see if I can put it up on the screen. I'd like to work through it with you tonight, this morning. It's kind of dark outside. I feel like it's tonight. I want to ask, are we on full blast up there? Because if we're not, we're not benefiting from the drying properties of the air conditioner. And we can compensate for the sound if it's not on if it's not on max output, that would be awesome. In Acts chapter 7, is anybody, just by show of hands, is anybody familiar with what's going on in Acts 7? Do you know the story? So this fan has to be a little bit lower, because does everybody know Acts 7, just by show of hands, like what happens in the story? Great, let's pray. What is it? Just, it's okay. What is Acts 7? What's that? The testimony to the Jews of Stephen, okay? How does he do it? What's his content? Yeah, it's the timeline. It's the outline of the history of Israel. He goes from Abraham to the present. It's almost like the genealogy in Matthew, to go from Abraham to Christ. I don't think there's anything like it anywhere else in the Bible. It's one chapter that summarizes the entire Old Testament. One chapter that summarizes the entire Old Testament. That's awesome. What a gift. Now, his flame was extinguished for saying it. He cast it in a certain perspective of judgment against those that were accusing him. And remember, at the end of chapter 6, they're bringing him, some Hellenistic Jews are bringing Stephen, probably a Hellenistic Jew himself, to account, having accused him of blasphemy against God and the law of Moses. And in verse 15, fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. I'm going to do my best in the next few minutes to cover Acts chapter 7. We went from a 15-verse chapter in chapter 6, a hinge chapter, to a 60-verse chapter in chapter 7. In other words, we're going to fly the Concorde over Acts 7. Might break the windows with the sonic boom, but we're going to try to cover what's going on in Acts 7. It repays your attention. That's why I'm spending the time to get your thinking about this. Maybe you're struggling with reading your Bible. Maybe that's something that I don't really know. I mean, it's so hard. I don't know where to go. It's just this. It's a whole library of 66 books, and it's so foreign. Read. Just start with Acts 7 if you're wondering. It's a great summary of 39 of those books. Historically, a historical summary. All right, the way it works is he starts with 8 verses of his 60 about Abraham. Now watch this, we'll summarize it real quick. He then gives you 8 verses in summary of Joseph. And that is interesting. He doesn't talk about Jacob or Isaac very much at all. If he even mentions them, he mentions them, but he doesn't talk about them. There's a story, there's something to learn in the life of Isaac and the life of Jacob, big time with Jacob. He's a major figure in Genesis. He skips it. He goes from Abraham to Joseph, which is very intriguing. You know, 10 or 11 chapters in the book of Genesis, 50 chapters are committed to the story of Joseph. And then we have most of his message, 17 through 44, is about Moses and his ministry. God's call of Moses, the exodus that God used Moses to bring, the law that Moses wrote, it's all about Moses. Now, I want you to understand something. Somewhere around 2000 BC, God called Abraham, said, let's have some surgery, and began this thing called the people of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jacob's sons, is Israel. 2,000 years ago. But in 1450, God started the nation as a state by giving them a constitution through a prophet named Moses. 1450 or so, or 40 BC, you have what's called the Exodus, where God led the children of Israel through Moses out of Egypt in their captivity. Something like 2 million of them, 2 or 3 million if you count everyone, walked out of Egypt and went toward the promised land. And you have the story of the Exodus. Now, why I'm telling you this is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were written by that man, Moses, in around the 1450s to 1400 BC. For those people that were brought out of captivity. the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the multitudes of the nation of Israel, of Jacob's tribes. And that's what the Bible is. It begins in Genesis as the record that God wants these people, this original audience, to know, so they'll know who they are and what they're for as He establishes them and plants them in Canaan, the promised land, as His special people, His priest nation, His representative on earth. And they're so important to Him, and what their mission is so important that they must not mix, they must stay pure. They must not corrupt themselves, they must stay with the law and with the Word, and God will place His very presence in their midst in the temple, tabernacle and then temple. And the very presence, the Shekinah, the resident glory of God, will dwell on earth, like it did in the Garden of Eden, apparently. It'll dwell on earth in the temple among these people under these stipulations. This is the Old Testament. But you have to understand what's going on. We think of Genesis as it goes back to the cosmological beginnings of the universe. It does address them, and I believe Genesis 1 through 11 is history. I think it is scientifically valid, and I think many scientific breakthroughs have happened because we operate on that assumption. And I know I'll be laughed out of any scientific hall for thinking this way, except that I want to then ask, what is your evidence for your claims? And I'll show you where there's faith being mixed with evidence in the counterclaims. I'm certainly coming from a position of faith, but so is anyone else. My point is that we think of Genesis as talking about in the beginning, and it is, but we forget the audience that is receiving that in the form we have, the books of Moses. Moses wrote that for those people. There are theories about Moses' sources, that the people that the Bible is talking about, Adam and Seth and these others, they were no doubt able to speak and write. And so there might have been source material that they're working from. I have no problem with Noah and his children writing. I think they did a lot of fantastic technological things in addition to building a boat. But my point is that the Genesis we have in its form from Moses is for Israel as they're entering the land, as they're being brought out of Egypt and through the wilderness to the promised land. And that is, if you don't understand that, that's why we even have the creation that we story that we have that tells us what we are and what we're for. You haven't understood the value that God placed on Israel and the blessing that they've been to us. But that's why verses 17 through 44 about Moses, because that's the bulk of what the Old Testament is about. It's about God bringing His people into the promised land to establish them as a holy nation with a holy code that they'll operate by to demonstrate that they belong to God and they're separate from all the nations. And that's the law. And then the history of the king shows you how they succeed and fail. And then the prophets call them to account for their failure. Tell them what's coming in the future in terms of the promise of Messiah. Moses. Verse 4, one verse on Joshua. Brings Joshua into the picture. One verse on David. Whole bunch of Bible about David. But one verse on David. Four verses on Solomon and the construction of the temple. And then he launches from the temple and the construction of it, because they accused him of blaspheming the temple. So he spends some time on Solomon, and from that issue in his discussion, he launches in his conviction and his prosecution of them like one of the Old Testament prophets would do. He treats them like Jeremiah or Isaiah treated Israel. He talks to them with the authority of Scripture about how this applies to you. And it really is popular among them. Then he gives his testimony. The ultimate testimony in verses 54 through 60. That's Acts chapter 7. There's a lot he left out. There's no Psalm 23 in here. Not a lot of prophecy of Messiah. But there is the testimony of Christ. High priest said, "Are these things so, that you have blasphemed the temple and you said Jesus will destroy the temple and alter the customs which Moses handed down? Are these things so?" That's Acts 7:1. And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers." The first and last words of Stephen are pure gold. They're winsome. They're loving. They're partisan. "I am one of you. I respect you. I honor you." How can he honor these people? They're God's image, broken, rebelling against him as they are. They're God's image. How can he honor these people? They're the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the apple of God's eye. They're his people. And I'm a patriot. I understand patriotism on this day of days. September 11th, 2016, 15 years since we put our flags back on the flagpoles. Because we were attacked. From without. And I don't have a September 11th message for you. I've got a mission in favor of our true citizenship message. As much as I love the United States, I'm a citizen of heaven. My citizenship is in heaven, according to the Apostle Paul, to the Philippians. And I'm a patriot for my nation after I recognize my true citizenship. And Stephen is going to die on the battlefield of Jerusalem. He's winsome as he opens, "Brethren and fathers, hear me." And he's winsome as he closes, dying, as his skull is crushed, perhaps before the last stone is thrown that finally kills him. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. He's focused on his audience. He knows who he's talking to. He knows what they're doing to him. But his attention is more importantly on his Savior. And the big lesson on dealing with people and trouble and representing Jesus Christ in a world that hates him, the big lesson from Stephen, as we kind of overview this, is if our focus is on Jesus Christ, we're able to think like he does about even those trying to kill us. We realize this testimony is bigger than me and how people are treating me. It's bigger than me and how I feel. Stephen doesn't feel very good when he says that. In fact, he's probably never been in so much pain in all his life. And the mercy of that last rock that's going to kill him after he's already been crippled and crushed. This is a horror story. But it's not, is it? It's a glorious picture of bearing witness to Jesus Christ, again, on the battlefield of the streets outside Jerusalem, where the real battle is. Has God indeed said, "You will not die"? Where Satan says, "The word of God is not true." And we say, "Let God be true, though every man a liar." "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers, Iraq today, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you,' in Genesis 12. And he says, 'Cancel your human connections, because I've got a new thing I'm going to do with you, and it will be human connections. But it's what I'm giving you.'" Notice Abraham doesn't ride up a chariot of fire up to heaven, and now he's with God. He's not like Enoch. He walked with God and he was not, for God took him. He's going to receive new earthly associations according to God's agenda. We cannot for a minute think that being a disciple of Jesus Christ makes us so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. "Then he left the land of the Chaldeans," again, Iraq, Ur of the Chaldees, "and settled in Haran." It's kind of like almost a halfway point. "From there, after his father died, God had him move to his country in which you are now living." We're here in the land that God brought Abraham to, according to the promise in Genesis 12, but he gave him no inheritance in it. Now notice, the promise of the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 12, the promise portion, covenant is cut at 15. The promise is issued in Genesis 12. Includes a forever people, and in this forever land, he's going to give them forever. And there's a lot of forevers as the story unfolds. "But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, and yet even when he had no child, God promised that he would give to him as a possession, give the land to him as a possession and to his descendants after him." So he didn't have anything in it. He just camped out in it and said, "Wow, someday this is going to be awesome." And God promised him, "You're going to have it, but you're going to have seed, descendants after you." The Greek is the word for seed. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. Genesis 15, 13. You get it? So he's just recapitulating how this all started and what is the promise as God started with Abraham. You see, the Jews in Jerusalem are proud of Abraham and they're standing in Abraham and we're in the land and this is the promised land. And what's great is what you feel about something isn't nearly as important as what God thinks about it. And God tells you what he thinks about it in the Bible. So we can actually control the material, not by how we feel, but by what God says. So Stephen is clarifying that this is not about the greatness of Abraham, it's about the grace of God. So now, in verse 6, you have the prophecy God gave Abraham of the Egyptian captivity. They're going to be captive in Egypt for 400 years, and whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place. And God gave Abraham, I'm paraphrasing to help with the pronouns, God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. I want to help you with a little biblical theology real quick. I want you to understand something. When you have a covenant in the Bible, there's a sign, a representative ritual or picture of that covenant that represents it. The sign of the Noahic covenant, God's covenant with all creatures, was the bow in the clouds. God doesn't say rainbow, he says my bow, like my bow. We see the rainbow, and that is God saying, I'm not shooting rain in a flood at you anymore, like a war bow against man. That's the sign of the Noahic covenant. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant is circumcision for the males on the eighth day. Little boys, on the eighth day, by God's design, have a spike in their system of vitamin K, or prothrombin. On the eighth day of a newborn's life, his blood coagulates better than it ever has or ever will because of that design. And that is an interesting scientific dovetail with the scriptures. But that's what God said for Abraham. It is not the sign of God's covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. God included it as part of their responsibility, but it is not the sign of the Moses covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, the old covenant that has been set aside according to the book of Hebrews. It is the Abrahamic covenant. So what's the so you said there's a sign for the covenant. What's the sign of the covenant God made at Sinai with the nation when he brought them out of the land of Egypt and he's taking them to Israel? So they go to Arabia to Mount Sinai. What is the sign of that covenant? It is the Sabbath. They were given the Sabbath under that provision of that covenant. Nobody had been told in history up till that point, according to the scriptures, we don't see anywhere man being told, you rest when I rested. But God told this one nation that he pulled out of the nations to set them in a new place after dispossessing the Canaanites, he said, you rest when I rested. Why? Do you know why he did that? I believe I understand the Sabbath. The Sabbath as a sign of the Mosaic covenant, setting Israel apart as a nation among the nations, is showing the world that these people belong to the Creator. All the other nations have their little local gods. They all think, just like the Greeks or the Romans or the Norse or all the peoples with their little pantheons, they think the gods are like super people. And in my understanding of how this worked historically, they're basically moving from ancestor worship to deifying people who have died, like Nimrod in Babylon where this all began. And so they've got their little local deities that they believe in, and they think when they go to war that their gods are up in heavens fighting each other, and on earth it's coming out in the blood on the battlefield. And they've got this pagan worldview that came out of Babylon with Nimrod and in the land of Shinar. And we read about that in Genesis. I believe that's the origin of all paganism. I think it's one of Satan's many games that he's running. One of the many acts in the three-ring circus of Satan's world is the various forms of paganism. Now, God says, I made everything. I rested on the seventh day, a literal day. You belong to me like no other nation. You rest when I rest. You're connected to the God of creation. And I believe that is why the Sabbath, do with that what you will, the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. Biblical theology complete. We'll move on in Acts chapter 7. He gave them the covenant of circumcision, verse 8. So Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Patriarchs? Oh, that doesn't play very well. We need to retranslate that to something else. Patriarchs? That means the father rules, you know, like the Bible says. So in verse 9, you have a switch from the story of Abraham that got you to the 12 sons of Jacob. We just skipped Isaac and Jacob. Now we're talking about the 12 sons of Jacob, who was renamed Israel. And he had 12 sons by four different wives, including the four biggies, the four critical ones from Leah, two of which are Judah and Levi. Judah gives us Jesus Christ. Levi gives us the priestly line and Moses. And so you have the 12 patriarchs. Now in verses 9 through 16, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Why are we talking about Joseph? Listen, the story of Joseph, the end of the book of Genesis, is so these people will know how we even landed in Egypt in the first place. This is our history, people. 400 years ago, I mean, America doesn't even have 300 years of history. 400 years after entering Egypt, Moses is explaining to them what is the story of how God's grace put us in Egypt so that our population would expand to what it has, from 12 sons of Jacob to 2 or 3 million people. How did this happen? They were in Egypt. And how they get there, the story of Joseph shows you how God deposited them there. What's the summary of the story of Joseph? Do you remember this? You brothers who tried to sell, who sold me into slavery, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Why? Because through their enslavement of Joseph, he was able to save all of their lives and all their household from the famine that would come later. And I get tingles when I think about the story of Joseph and how God keeps promoting him even though man keeps trying to crush him. He gets promoted by his father. His brothers sell him into slavery. Well, they don't kill him, you know. He gets promoted in Potiphar's house as a slave. He's in charge of the whole house of the Secretary of Defense for the nation of Egypt. And then Potiphar's wife gets him thrown in prison. He rises in prison to be in charge of the prison as the greatest, as the super trustee of trustees of the prison. And then he gets pulled out by Pharaoh at a critical moment. Being able to interpret dreams, he tells Pharaoh how to save the nation from extinction, from disaster, with 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, Pharaoh's bad dream. The seven healthy cows, they got swallowed up by seven sick cows. It's 7 years of feast and 7 years of famine. Pharaoh, we need a wise man who can administer the 7 years of feast so that we can enrich Pharaoh for the 7 years of famine. We'll have all the grain stored up. We'll take a good stewardship of all the plenty because it's more than we need. We'll ration very carefully. And then as the people start to starve around, we'll buy up their land with the food that we are able to give them because we know what's coming in the future. You get chills thinking about the shrewdness, the wisdom of knowing how to invest and how to save life. And so Joseph is promoted, having been sold into slavery and left for dead by his brothers, or worse. He becomes the prime minister, the ruler over all of Egypt, where Pharaoh can be Pharaoh. He can just kind of chill and hang out and live his life of luxury and opulence. And Joseph can run the entire country. That's the story of Joseph. Ever heard that story? It's a good read. You should check it out, the last dozen or so chapters of Genesis. Watch out for Genesis chapter 38. That's not part of the story. It's part of the story, but it's an explanation of why Judah is not promoted like we would have thought. Verses 9 through 16 is the story of Joseph. Verse 11, now famine came over all of Egypt and Canaan and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, that's the old aged father of the 12 sons, he sent our fathers there the first time, And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. And then Joseph sent word, invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And this is verse 15. Jacob went down to Egypt. There he and our fathers died. For there they were removed to Shechem, and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. He's explaining, we have a tomb in our country, in Shechem, where Jacob is laid, but he died in Egypt. And that's why the Exodus, and that's why Moses is so focal. So he's setting up for his body, for the discussion of Moses in 17 through 44. Now God has already, in Stephen's speech, has already given the promise in Genesis chapter 15. You're going to go into captivity for 400 years, and then I'll lead you out after judging the nation that enslaves you. And so it says in verse 17, as the time of the promise of removal from slavery was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt, Exodus 1:8, who knew not Joseph. The king that had given Joseph rulership over the whole country and his influence, that's gone, and now Joseph's people are not in favor as they were, and they enslaved them. Verse 19, it was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. And that's why they put Moses in a basket. Expose our infants is dump them in the Nile River. And it's interesting. Do you know the story of... I never remember how to say this right because I've seen too many movies. Jochebed. That's the right name. Moses' mom and dad loved the little baby. Shocker, right? Because those are people in a different culture. Do they love babies too? Yeah. Yeah. It's kind of universal. God did that. Everybody sees the baby and says, wow. Look, I can't believe what God did. I can't believe what I'm seeing here. It's an amazing thing. I mean, when you see your own, when you see other people's babies, sometimes some of you are kind of like, well, you know, another kid. But you see your own kid, it's a shocking thing. And it says in Exodus that Moses was absolutely gorgeous. Now, every mother thinks that of their kid, but Moses wrote that he was a beautiful baby. Anyway, but that's the word of God. And they threw him in the river. Did you know that Moses got thrown in the river? Just like all the other babies. Well, not just like, they put him in a submarine. Well, it wasn't a submarine, it was a surface ship. I'm sorry, not a submarine. They put him in a boat. And not an electric boat, but a basket that was covered in tar so that it would be waterproof. And very shrewdly, they did exactly what Pharaoh said, put the babies in the river. It's amazing. We're kind of obeying. You didn't say how. Did you ever catch that they're throwing the babies in the river and Moses was put in the river? The ingenuity and shrewdness. There's more to the story. It wasn't that just it so happened that the basket floated over by Pharaoh's daughter, and the little girl just happened to be peeping along. Let's let Hollywood go and recognize. These people were trying to save that baby's life by appealing to this woman out bathing so that she would see what the parents saw, an absolutely gorgeous little baby. And he was Moses. Taken out of the water. That's what Moses means, taken from the water. And that's the story of how Moses got saved. He was delivered through Pharaoh's persecution of Israel by telling them to expose or drown all their babies. It was at this time, verse 20, Moses was born. He was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he'd been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away, nurtured him as her own son. So he got to, remember the story, Miriam, his older sister, tells Pharaoh's daughter that she can find a wet nurse for the baby, because Pharaoh's daughter hasn't had the baby. She doesn't have anything for the baby. But she could raise him as her own, but if he could get a wet nurse, which is how you would do it back then. This was before formula, you see. And so she goes back and gets Moses' mother, and the mother gets to raise her baby until he's weaned. 3 months in his father's home. I'm not sure how long she nursed him, it doesn't say. But he got to go back home. Verse 22, Moses was educated in all the learning of Egypt, of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in words and deeds. When he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. We don't know much about that. We can't really film that scene accurately because we don't know enough, but we know the motivation Moses had by what Stephen says. He was actually wreaking vengeance. He was defending and attacking the attacker because of his partisan spirit for his people. That's what's going on. It wasn't just that he saw one man striking another man. He saw an Egyptian striking his brethren. And he knew it. And so he fought and killed the Egyptian. He supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. Did Moses know Genesis 15, that God would eventually bring them out of captivity, that there would be deliverance? Did Moses? It doesn't say. But listen to what you get here that I didn't know. I mean, you don't get this in Exodus. Listen to what Stephen says. He supposed that his brethren understood that God was gathering them, granting them deliverance through him. This is before the burning bush. That happens 40 years later, where God appears to him and says, go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. This says, according to Stephen, and I believe him, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, that Moses thought that they would see him as a deliverer. Think about how they've got an inside man. They've got a man in the administration of the kingdom of Egypt. Again, just like Joseph. Their own countrymen, their own blood, flesh and blood, is one of the princes of Egypt. Surely he's going to be the way they get deliverance. But they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, your brethren, why do you injure one another? He's a shepherd. He's going to go shepherd for 40 years with Midian, but now he is a shepherd of his people. That's always the picture of divine rulership, is that God and God's man shepherds God's people. But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? And apparently Moses didn't know how extensive the record of his, or the knowledge of his killing the Egyptian had gone. At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. That's Exodus 2. And then 40 years. And time passes. 40 years before we pick up the story again. 40 years had passed, and an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. Did you know it was an angel in the thorn bush? When you read Exodus chapter 3, did you know it was an angel? I thought it was God. Was. But here it says it was an angel. Was. Pastor, do you think God is an angel? I don't. So what are you saying? This is theology. This is how you do theology. In Exodus 3, the burning bush says, my people, I am the God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The bush speaks. Who do I say sent me? Say, I am sent you. Yahweh sent you. Yahweh built on Hayah, the word to mean to be, saying that God is. Period. Self-existing. No help. No one sustaining God. He is. That's who sent you. Tell the one that exists, not the frog gods or the alligator gods or the mosquito gods or the Nile gods of Egypt, the God who really exists. I am sent you. Now here it says an angel sent him. So what do you do with that? This is the angel of the Lord who appears very often, well not very often, but on occasion in the Old Testament. And sometimes he says, the Lord says, and sometimes he says, I the Lord say. Because God, who is Spirit, appears in bodily form as a messenger or an angel in the Old Testament. It's called the angel of the Lord. Now theologically, people like me tend to believe that the person who is revealed in bodily form of the Godhead of the Trinity is the second person. We believe that God the Son took on flesh and became a human, the God-man, Jesus Christ. But before he did that, I believe he appeared to Abraham as the angel of the Lord. I believe he appears here as the angel of the Lord. That's what's going on here. Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, spoke from the bush, and he is called here an angel. Never for a moment are we to think that God the Creator is an angelic creature. And that's where Ellen White got confused. Ellen White took things like this and said, well, Jesus must be Michael the Archangel. He must be an angel. No. God appeared in the form of a messenger, and he's called the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Now, sometimes you have an angel from the Lord, and it's not God revealing, speaking through the form of an angel, but sometimes he does. And okay, so do y'all believe in omnipotence, that God is all-powerful? Is this really a problem? That God would show up personally in a bodily form, or as a messenger of flame in a bush? I'm not struggling with this when I believe in the all-powerful God of Scripture. But again, I don't think it means God has a physical body. I think God is spirit. I think the physical is less concrete reality than the spiritual truth of who God is. And this is why it's more important that we know Jesus Christ through the Word than that we could even sit and touch Him and talk to Him. Jesus says, it's better that I go so that I can send the Holy Spirit so you can have my revelation. See, to know God, you've got to go this way. I want to hear His voice. I want to talk to Him. I want Him to talk to me audibly. And I just want to spend time with Him. I'm like that. I want to, if there's something going on, I want to get there and go talk to the person face to face. I got friends across the miles. Celebrating. I want to go be there. Hey, happy birthday. I want to be there. But actually, God is spirit, and to know Him, you've got to know Him. And how you know Him is you listen to what He said. And you know Him better this way than you could if you're looking at a theophany, a vision of God in bodily form. Anyway, the angel. In verse 30. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came a voice of the Lord, I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look, but the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. I've certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groans, and I've come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. Now, I want you to notice something in the life of Moses that is not probably well known. Moses saw himself as a deliverer for his people before he met God 40 years later in the burning bush, according to Stephen's sermon. Some of you just learned something for the first time in a while. Keep reinforcing, and then you learn something you didn't know before. That's the beautiful thing about being a pastor. I have no idea what you're learning, as opposed to what you're being reinforced in. Then Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a judge, or deliverer, with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt. That wonders and signs, that's what Stephen's been doing to get people's attention with the gospel in the beginning of Acts chapter 6. Wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation of the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, who was with our fathers. He received living oracles to pass on to you. See, when it says in Exodus, God wrote it with His finger, Stephen's saying an angel. Why? Because there's a physical manifestation of the presence of God in bodily form. And that's the answer to people that are struggling with God's body. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to Moses, but repudiated him, that's rejected him, with words. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, and they said, and we read it in Exodus chapter 32, Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. I've got to change the voice a little bit for when the Israelites rebel against God. At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. We just covered the entire, half the book or two-thirds of the book of Exodus. I mean, the Red Sea's already done. Pharaoh's army's done. But what's he doing? He's covering how we got here, and now he's attacking them with Israel's rebellion. You are of the same spirit. You people oppressing the people of Christ, who are opposing Jesus, are of the same spirit as these idolaters. He's about to nail them because they think this is the one sin that they've never committed. Verse 42, but God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As is written in the book of prophets, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? That's Amos 5:25, where he says they wanted to serve God, but God rejected them. And so 40 years, they were basically idolaters. You also, in verse 43, took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon in Amos 5. So he's quoting Amos now, and so he just skipped the Israel experience to Moses calling them back. I'm sorry, Amos calling them back to the law of Moses and accusing them of idolatry, and saying it was going on in the days of Moses, and all the prophets after him were calling them out on this. That's what prophets do. They're prosecuting attorneys. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he'd seen. Having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. Joshua is now mentioned. We just lost Moses in the discussion. We've moved on to Joshua, where they went into the land with the tabernacle. But notice the end of Moses is idolatry that will carry on through the rest of their history, even to the time of Amos. And now we're in the land with Joshua. In verse 46, David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You know what happens? David says, I want to build you a house. I live in a house of cedar. God's out in a tent. I'm going to build God a house. And Nathan says, do what seems fitting to you. And then God catches Nathan on his way home, and he has to put his car in reverse and drive back to David's house. And he says, actually, the Lord has a word. He said, you're not building me a house. I'm building you a house. And that's Acts, or that's 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant. David said, I want to build God a house. People think, well, David was a man of bloodshed, so he wasn't allowed to build the house. That's a misunderstanding of what's actually going on. Solomon means peace. And David, a man of righteous warfare, is not the bloodshed of the peace of God reigning in the peace of Solomon. So the king of peace is more fitting because God is bringing peace. Okay? People want to say David was wicked because of warfare, or he's talking about Uriah and his murder of Uriah the Hittite. Actually, David is honored like you can't believe in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God says, you want to build me a house? No, no, no. I didn't ask you to build me a house, but because it's in your heart and you want to honor me this way, I'm going to build you a house. And he doesn't mean physical structure. He means you're going to have a son sit on your throne forever. It's called the Davidic covenant, and it's being referenced here by Stephen. In fact, we're still anticipating the Lord Jesus, David's greater son, to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. Verse 47 and through 50, you end the story of Israel. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 66, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? See, God doesn't really need a house, but the temple is His resident self-representation on earth. But the real God who's really connecting and promising to David, you can't house Him. And so what just happened? The temple just got made, just got put in its place. The temple is the place where God's presence was to be dwelling in representation, but we understand that God doesn't live there like the infinite God of all creation who antedates the universe, who before there was anything, there was God. You can't say you can house Him in the temple. So don't think like a pagan. I believe Stephen is calling out pagan thinking when he quotes Isaiah chapter 66 here. And now we have the conviction of Israel. Now Stephen will act like a prosecuting attorney, like the Old Testament prophets. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. He just told them that they're idolaters. And in context, what's their idolatry? The temple. They're treating the temple like pagans think about the temple. And they're not connecting to the real God who has sent God the Son to die for their sins. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Verse 52, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and did not keep it. Well, that's it. He just took the law and what it's supposed to do, which is condemn us and show us our need for a Savior, showed them their idolatry, which the law condemns, and says, own it. He made them a delicious sandwich of who they really are and said, you need to eat it. And instead, they're going to vomit their hatred and stone him. The Holy Spirit brings conviction, not the pastor. The Holy Spirit brings this conviction, not the pastor. But friends, once you have the conviction that God wants you to have, once you own the truth that God wants you to own, don't let go of it. We talked about this with the men yesterday. Convictions are the things that we hold sacred as our beliefs that we're sure of. What Stephen told them was an opportunity yet again in the grace of God for them to see who they really were. The mirror of the Word of God is for them to see. And that's what it is for us too. We are all, by virtue of our sinfulness, idolaters. We're idolaters by nature. We do what they did. And that may be as offensive for you to hear that you're an idolater as it is for the men of Israel. My prayer, though, is that you will receive the conviction the Spirit of God wants you to have about who you are, who God is, and what He's doing about it. Can you take the words of Stephen in verses 51 and 53 and talk to God and say, help me see who I am in your eyes. Help me see where I fall short. Help me own that. Where something in my life, idolatry, what is it? Idolatry is where you worship something that isn't God. Now we have to define what worship means. And when you do that, it isn't singing songs on Sunday. What is worship? Worship is that to which you submit your life. We can tell what we worship by what we spend our time and our money and our energy and our effort and our lives on. To what is your life driving? Where is it going? How will you worship God on His terms? You'll figure out Acts 1:8. You'll get on board with His mission and you'll be witnesses, His witnesses throughout the earth. You'll be witnesses for Christ with your life. And in your relationships here, as the superstructure to project the truth in a message of Christ crucified for the sins of the world and risen from the dead. You and I will, with the conviction of what God is doing with us and the recognition of our great need and our dependence on the grace of God, we'll go forward as people of grace, vessels of grace and mercy who've been saved by grace. And we can say, yes, by nature I am an idolater, but by the grace of God I have a new nature at the new birth. When I first trusted Christ as my Savior, God began a work in me. Hopefully, it's my prayer, and I trust the Lord, that verses 51 through 53 land in your heart where they need to. They don't bounce off in rage. Well, I don't think God thinks of me that way. No, God knows where you think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And I think the trick to all idolatry is the carver, the stone worker, the artist that makes the idol is above the idol. Did you hear me? If you make an idol to worship, then who is the creator? The one that made it. So what is really being worshipped? What you've done. It's a total absurdity. We have replaced God in our hearts with ourselves. It's not about us. That's it. That's the Bible. It is not about us. It's about God and our lives toward Him. And that's personal relationship with Him. Verses 54 through 60. We're going long a little bit, but let's close it down. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick. Again, cut in half, literally. Cut so deeply that they were raging. And they began gnashing their teeth at Him. Being full of the Holy... Again, Luke's a doctor, so he's talking about anatomy. They're gnashing their teeth. Being full of the Holy Spirit, He gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And it's been brought out many times. Jesus is said to have sat down. Having completed His work, He sat down at the right hand of God. God has a throne in heaven. The Father has a throne, and Jesus is sitting on His Father's throne. And in Revelation 3, we're told that if we succeed, we can sit down with Jesus on His throne like He sat down with the Father on His. There's two different thrones. There's the throne of David that's still future, and ruling with Christ is in view when you talk about thrones. But Jesus Christ is no longer sitting down here. He has stood up at the right hand of God. And I take it that this is an acknowledgement of the testimony. This is someone, this is the commander saluting his troops. This is one for whom Stephen is dying, saying, "Well done," as he is dying. Stephen said in verse 56, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That's Jesus' favorite self-description from Daniel chapter 7. And the crowd knew that that's what Jesus called Himself, the Son of Man. And now He's just told them that, "I see Him. Jesus is with the Father, and you aren't." See? Oh, they can't stand it. They can't stand it. He's standing at the right hand of God, but they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at Him with one impulse. When they'd driven Him out of the city, they began stoning Him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named, you asked for it, Saul. The one you asked for, that's what Shaul means. They went on stoning Stephen as he called to the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. I've often said part of the trick of getting through this life is working around other people's arrogance. When you know somebody's got a sore foot, be careful not to step on it. But you also know that some people, that you know where, no matter where you step, there it goes. Know what I mean? Like, part of the trick about getting along with people is not keep your feet out so exposed that people are always stepping on your toes. Like, kind of keep your space so you can get by with each other. But you know what? The gospel, not my stuff, not my observations. The gospel treads right down to the very core of the sinner's heart and says, everything you think about how good you are, how worthy you are, how much you have to offer, is nothing. Everything you think is exactly the opposite of the truth. And if you want to enjoy eternal life, you're going to have to get it on God's terms. And the rebellious sinner's heart does not want to hear that. And it's evident here. I mean, how much work can God do to set a people up to receive the Messiah? He did it just as much as was necessary. And what we see in that project of history is that man's sinful heart is going to rage against the greatest gifts God has to offer. Don't offer your heart to Jesus. The Bible doesn't say to do that. It never tells you to do that. That's not the gospel. Please, don't say, "Jesus, you can have my life," as though that's the gospel. It is never stated in the New Testament as the gospel. Now listen, please listen carefully, because that might hurt your feelings, because that's how you like to say it. The gospel is not the children giving Jesus anything. It really isn't. It is receiving from Jesus what He's offering them. The gospel is Jesus gives you life because, by the way, you're dead and there's nothing you can do about it. The gospel is that Jesus paid for your sins on the cross, the sins that you've committed, and you can't fix the things you've done. You can do a lot of nice things, but your righteousnesses, according to Isaiah, are filthy rags in God's sight. You can try to make atonement for what you've done, but it will always fall short because the standard is the absolute righteousness of God, demonstrated by the Mosaic law, which no human being ever obeyed except the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is so offensive. I want you to see the offense. To the people who were first called by the gospel, this is their reaction. Threats, rage, visceral, emotional passion, where they believe that even though Rome says we shouldn't do this and we don't have the right to do this, what do they say? We can't help it. We're so consumed with our righteous sense of indignation that we have to stone him on the spot. And that religious fervor that drives the stoning event outside the gate is exactly the opposite of the gospel. It's exactly opposed to what God would do in His grace for these people. get the message of Acts 7. The gospel is offensive. Let's don't be offensive. Stephen says, fathers and brethren, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Stephen says, winsomely and lovingly, this is the gospel. Stephen brings them to account as a prophet would do in the power of the Holy Spirit. Stephen, by doing this, makes the issue very clear. That they are just like the object lessons throughout the Old Testament scriptures of idolatrous Israel. To me, when I read those words and apply them to myself, I want to end up in the grace of God. I want to end up thanking Him for letting me see myself. I don't want to be self-righteous about those evil Hellenistic Jews in Jerusalem that day. I want to be broken about my own idolatry, which is the product of the sinfulness in my own heart. And I want us to let the grace of God shine forth. That's what He came to solve. I am just like these guys that Stephen is saying, you're idolaters. You and I are just like them. Maybe not in the same way, but think about this. Their whole lives are committed to, we're not idolaters. We're good with God. We keep the law. But somehow they had become idolaters of the temple and their view of what the law was. Satan is more powerful. He's more intelligent. He's more crafty than we know. That's why we sang, a mighty fortress is our God. And his efforts will get Christians killed. That's why we sang, faith of our fathers. This is the first Christian martyr. This is the first testimony where a man didn't live a whole life for the gospel. He lived it instantly in a death for the gospel. And he's an example to every one of us as we go forward. You have a feeling right now. They say that people will forget what you say, but they'll never forget how you make them feel. I think that's true in a popular culture and in a news culture and the political environment. I think that's true. I don't want you to leave here saying I feel something and not know what we learned. Our lives are just like Stephen's. We have a mission. Are you going to let the mission pass you by and waste your life? Are you going to get on board with God's recruiting drive that is the church age, because He is populating the ruling class, the ruling cadre for our Lord's coming kingdom? Let's pray. We bow our head and we close our eyes and thank God for eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. We all have friends and loved ones. We know people that don't know Jesus as their Savior. And we, if we think about it and what that means eternally, if you really believe in the gospel and in the consequence of sin and the perishing, crushing judgment of the lake of fire, then you and I are broken about those we love who don't know Christ. In fact, if we think about it, we're broken about the entire world, all those who don't know Christ. At some point, letting the truth of God sit in our conscience for a minute, in our consciousness, is going to drive us to think of the lost. And so we bow our head and close our eyes and give everybody the opportunity of absolute, absolute objectivity before God. It's not what anyone here thinks. It's not if I see you raise your hand. I certainly want to know if you become a Christian today, but what's more important is I want you to become a Christian today. You cannot become a Christian by praying a prayer, but you can pray a prayer and become a Christian. Because it's not your prayer that saves you. It is our faith. That is believing in Christ, the instrument which God uses to save us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that is salvation. It is not that we save ourselves, it is God saves us by grace. And what you need to do right now, if you have never trusted in Christ, is consider the one who was sent to die for you. For God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You need to trust in Jesus as your Savior. You need to open your hand and receive the gift of grace that God offers. And you can do it by praying. You can say a prayer, but it's not the prayer that saves you. You can say, Father, I receive your Son as my Savior. I believe in Him alone as the one who paid for my sins and saves me from the consequence, from your wrath. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ who saves me from my sins. You can believe in Christ right now, right where you sit. And maybe you're not convinced, and it's not my job to convince you, I promise. It's not my job. It's God's work. If you don't believe in Christ as you sit right now, if it's not something that you can grasp or you don't understand, but you're open to God having His way, I want you to ask Him, God, let yourself be known to me. Help me know you're there. Help me know you. I want to know. Bring me the truth. Make it real to me. This preacher is saying that, God, you have to make it real to me. Please, make it real to me. You ask God, you seek after Him, and I promise you, you will find Him. Our Father, we thank you for this eternal life. For no one seeks after you except that you call us. You call us with the powerful gospel of grace that Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. We thank you that your Spirit is at work in us, that it's not us. It's not our work. You are the Lord of the harvest. It's yours to send workers, and it's even your Spirit's work to equip us. Father, everyone in this room is equipped with the gospel of grace to go share this message from a context of love, of selflessness, of Christian virtue. I ask that your Spirit would give us the courage, the wisdom, the enjoyment of you to invite others to the joy that we have. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.